Oh, amen. It is good to worship the Lord, to sing praises to His name. Well, the story of Isaac in Genesis 26, this story, it reminds us that God cares and guides His people. You know, in this chapter, Genesis 26, the Lord personally visits Isaac, appears to the patriarch. But His providence over the life of Isaac was also revealed in a less obvious way. Isaac benefited immensely from his father's legacy of faith, his father Abraham. And we can build upon our own family legacies, or we can have the honor of starting one. As believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are God's adopted children. He has given us water in the wilderness. Now, we're going to go through the whole chapter. I'm going to experiment a little this morning with more of a paraphrase, storytell of the chapter. And we'll just kind of stop at some verses and hover over them and discuss them a little bit as we go. So expect something a little bit different, but not radically different. So starting in Genesis 1, several decades, here's the background. Several decades had passed since the Lord called to Abraham from heaven in Genesis 22. And if you're wondering what I'm referencing, this is the story of Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. So this is a great spiritual event. The angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Himself, who is the Son of God, calls out to Abraham from heaven. This is the last Isaac would have been aware of some great supernatural intervention in his life. Now don't get me wrong. Sure, he walked with the Lord, loved the Lord, but this is the last really notable epic event in his life. Decades had passed, and that's something we should remember in our lives as great believers. We don't always need to look for amazing big things. But by this time, Isaac had lived a full life. He married Rebekah. His father Abraham had recently died, and he had raised his sons Jacob and Esau. I believe Jacob and Esau were probably in their 30s by now. Maybe as young as being teenagers, but time had passed. Now finally in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5, the Lord makes an appearance to Isaac. Now he had done many times with Abraham, and the last time Isaac was even involved was, like I said, it was decades before. And now, though, Isaac gets his turn. Verses 1 through 5. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." The Lord appeared to Isaac. We don't get a lot of details here. Now, a lot of times in Scripture, when the Lord appears, there's, how should we say this? A lot of fanfare. It's a lot of Shekinah glory and lights, and sometimes sound and thunder, sometimes there's smoke. We don't get a lot of that here. I'm not sure what happened here. So that must not be critical for the reader to understand. But it must have been absolutely incredible. In whatever way the Lord revealed Himself to Isaac must have been a complete and utter shock in his life, something that completely interrupted his entire way of being. The Lord visited Abraham a few times, his father. Isaac finally gets that personal visit. A rare moment. Now, most of Isaac's life was ordinary for men of his time. In this shepherding culture, it's an ordinary life. And we don't get a lot of details of Isaac's life. We see highlights in Scripture. And this is something I have to remind myself that when we read these things, we can often go, I wish I had this monumental life of faith. Well, if we took the highlights of your love of God and the things He had done for you and the way you had served him, those highlights, and put them in two chapters of Scripture, it might look decent. It might look better. But a lot of life comes off as ordinary, even if it is not. But it can come off that way. And that was most of Isaac's life. We don't get told a lot of the details of his life. Now, if you've been saved, then you've had a special moment. A personal connection with the Son of God was made. He may as well have physically visited you, even if he didn't, because he reached in to that fallen person that you are, connected with you, changed you, and you knew him in a way that was more than just academic. You knew him on a deeply personal level. So you've had this experience too, if you've been saved. And that was a big radical change in your life, different than the ordinary life. Now, what we also see from Isaac in this story is that he benefited from his father's obedience. A lot of benefits if your family's helping you out, whether for good or bad. And family influences us. Now, before Abram entered into the covenant with God, there was a famine in the land. This is back in Genesis 12. So he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. But when Isaac is faced with the same situation, the Lord appears to prevent him from doing what his father had done. So Abraham left. Isaac, he's about to leave. No. Now why? Because he's been placed in the Holy Land. And he doesn't have control of it. But the idea is that God is going to work through this person to bring about his will in the promised land. So for that to happen, you can't leave. You have to stay here. Now, I'm of the mind, and I won't get into this a lot. This isn't the point of this morning, but just to give you a little bit of my thinking here, that the Lord here that visited Isaac was specifically the Son of God. Now, for among various other reasons, it's the Son of God's role to interact with man, that Yahweh, the Father, rules from heaven, that the Son comes forth and he demonstrates the Godhead before man. In fact, Son of God means that in this context. He represents the Father. He is the Word of the Lord. He goes forth like a spoken word, tells us what is. And in fact, John 1:18 tells us this, that he exegetes the Father. He makes the Father known. He reveals the Father before man. So among other reasons, I tend to think that when God personally visits people, unless we have some other strong reason to think it's some other member of the Godhead, that's most likely the Son. Now, the Son of God personally made covenant promises to Abraham before. Now, in some of these examples, it's more clearly that it's the Son of God, because we see it's the angel of the Lord, this demonstrator of Yahweh, and we can see this in places like Genesis 12. He speaks to Abraham. Genesis 15, 17, 22, the aforementioned 22. And now he comes to reaffirm these promises to Isaac. So he made these to Abraham. Now he's given them to Isaac. Now what would be the point of this if he already told them to Abraham? Well, he's through your descendants. Well, because it's one line of descendants. So each patriarch may have several children, and it just goes through one bloodline until finally Jacob and through his children. Now, because Isaac stayed in the land, it didn't matter what perils he faced. And these are Philistines in here. But it didn't matter what they were, who was there, what Isaac faced, because the Lord was with him. He promised Isaac that he would be with him. Now, the Lord can be with you too. Obviously, he's the Holy Spirit. But remember, in ordering the Great Commission, what did Jesus promise his faithful? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's very real that he is with you. And we'll see this here. Well, I'm not just making a special plea and saying in some mystical way he's with you. We'll see the way he's with Isaac, even when he's not personally visiting him. Now, Isaac lived in Gerar. This is a Philistine town located in what is today south-central Israel. The closest major city it's closest to is probably Beersheba. It's just in the south area. Now, because Rebekah was beautiful, and her beauty is renowned at this time, Isaac has a beautiful wife. But he's in an area with a lot of alpha Middle Eastern men, and he has a beautiful wife. So what would you do if you were in that situation? What might they do to you to get your wife? Middle Eastern alpha type men. I'm sure you could figure it out. So he was concerned. He was like, you know, this could be a problem. Rebekah too good looking. I'd rather not be killed by these people. So he told the local men that she was his sister. That's not good. That's a sin, but nevertheless, that's what he did. After some time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, now this is after some time had passed, the king of the Philistines happened to look out his window. You know how you do? Have you ever looked out your window sometimes and goes, what's that truck doing in my yard? Because I've done that many times. So you just happen to look out at the right moment, you go, what in the heck is going on out there? I don't think so. So that's the closest emotion I can give you for what Abimelech saw, because everyone had been told Rebekah was Isaac's sister. One day he's like, I'm going to just look out my window here. I'm the king of the Philistines, and he's probably in a higher area. He looks down. What does he see on the street? Isaac is caressing Rebekah. So he calls. Abimelech chastises Isaac, and he expresses concern that one of his people may have lain with the patriarch's wife. By the way, I'm glad that was his default assumption. He goes, hey, she's your wife. He could have gone a lot darker with it. I mean, he told everyone it was his sister, and he sees him caressing her. I'm just glad he came to the conclusion that he was just lying. It's much worse than the alternative, so it could have gone a lot darker. Now, this would have, Abimelech was like, if one of my men would have slept with your wife, this would have brought guilt upon all of my people. They would have brought great guilt upon the Philistines. He has reasons for thinking this, by the way. So then Abimelech, Isaac's the one that lied, but Abimelech threatens his people with the death penalty should either of them touch Isaac or Rebekah. Apparently she wasn't pretty enough to risk this, because nothing happens. So Isaac sinned like his father did. Why do I say that? Because as I tell you the story, many of you who may just be familiar with Abraham encounter going, didn't something like this happen with Abraham? I could have sworn. Seems like something very much like this. Yes, this account parallels Genesis 20. So this similar event occurs when Abraham and Sarah sojourn in Gerar, the same place. Abraham said that Sarah was his sister. And so, in this case, Abimelech took her. But before Abimelech could have a sexual encounter with Sarah, the Lord came to him in a dream. The Lord said that he kept Abimelech from sinning against him, saying further, quote, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose and called for Abraham. He demanded that the patriarch explain himself for bringing this sin upon the kingdom. It caused me to nearly be with your wife. What's wrong with you? Now Abimelech restored Sarah to him. In addition, Abimelech gave Abraham servants, animals, and whatever land he wanted to settle on. Abimelech told Sarah that he had given her brother 1,000 pieces of silver so that she would stand vindicated before all who were with her. Now the Lord had caused all of the women of Abimelech's house to become infertile because of what happened to Sarah. Once she was returned, Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and God healed the king and the women of his house. Now, this matters. Stick with me. So approximately 90 years have elapsed from this time with Abraham to now. This is the time Abraham sojourned in Gerar to when Isaac did. So Abimelech, you're like, 90 years, same guy? Well, maybe. So Abimelech is a title. It just means my father is king. So it's a title indicating that my father was king, so I'm a king. It's this kind of Philistine thing. So it's not really his name. So you might think, how could this be the same guy? This seems strange. Well, it may not be. Now, it's possible that the Abimelech that Abraham knew was the same Abimelech, because we see that lifespans could extend 150 years. It's more likely, however, that Isaac's Abimelech was a successor to Abraham's, in much the same way that Isaac is a successor to Abraham. Either way, I think we can understand why Abimelech was so concerned that one of his men may have been with Isaac's wife. It's because he knew what befell the kingdom in the past, what kind of judgment came upon the kingdom. So he's already at this point going, I just want this Hebrew family to just, they come here and they lie, and then their Lord Yahweh comes and causes problems. You've got to think they're getting frustrated with this. So that's no wonder he was so frustrated with Isaac, based on what had happened with Abraham. So the Lord coming to Abimelech in a dream, then, it protected not only Abraham, but Isaac. because it influenced that time, but it left a memory, whether it was with the Abimelech, same Abimelech, or whether he was a different person. He knew what had happened before. So the Lord coming protects both of them. Now, there are many more parallels between the stories of Abraham and Isaac, between their lives. Now, whether it be for good or bad, the proverb, like father, like son, often applies. In fact, some suspect the proverb comes from Abraham and Isaac. Now, the most important thing Abraham and Isaac shared, though, wasn't their sin, wasn't just their experiences, wasn't the good things they did. It was their personal relationship with the Lord. And I would argue, especially with the Son of God, which is who they got to the Godhead through. Now, the Lord visited both of them. He guided their lives, continued on that family legacy. Now, in the face of persecution and danger, the Lord continued to care for Isaac. So this is in verse 12, if you're following your Bible. We don't have it for the overhead, this because we're just meant to paraphrase through this. But we're continuing in Genesis 26. We read that as Isaac stayed in the land, the Lord greatly blesses him. The longer he continues to stay, the longer he obeys the Lord and just stays in the land, as dangerous as it is, he trusts that the Lord is with him and he continues to be blessed. He becomes wealthy and influential to such a degree that the Philistines in that area, they really started to envy him. So what does a rich man have in the Middle East at this time? Lots of wells. He has sources of water, and that's really important because typically rich individuals at this time have lots of animals, and that's where a lot of their wealth and power come from. And those animals must have continuous water. So what do the Philistines do because they envied Isaac and wanted to cut off his wealth? Well, they filled Isaac's wells, which he inherited from Abraham, by the way. They filled it with earth and rock and just dumped a bunch of dirt in there. That is really petty. That's a really lame attack. I mean, we read a lot of the Philistines being these like great warriors and attacking Israel. I mean, they have some of them are giants and they're these terrible warriors. They're the enemies of Israel. These are like, we'll show Isaac, put dirt in his well. Well, it worked. So Abimelech, he's stressed out too because he's the leader of Israel or the leader of the Philistines, and he's saying, okay, Isaac, you've got to go. You're causing problems. All these people are envious of you. We don't want clashes between our people. So he orders him away. So what does Isaac do? He's told to stay in the land, but Abimelech said, I need you to leave. So he leaves Gerar, but then he moves into the valley of Gerar, which is down the street. So he hangs out about as close as he can get while without causing a conflict. So what does Isaac do as soon as he moves? He digs another well and he finds water. Finds water. Digs another well, finds it. So some herdsmen come and they say, this is our water. Well, you know, it wasn't. Isaac moved to a different area. There was no one there. He digs a well. He's successful. Sometimes you have to dig a well over and over and over again in the Middle East and find no water. Isaac finds it immediately, and these herdsmen go, this is ours. That's not true. Isaac, though, he's very peaceful. He's much more peaceful. He's more peaceful than his father. He's much more peaceful than his son Jacob's and Esau. And so he goes, all right, I'll move on. I'll move somewhere. I'll move a little further away into the land. Now, he names this well Esek. And in Hebrew, that means contention. So it happens again. He moves a little bit away and he goes, all right, let's start over. I bring my family and my animals and all my household and the people who work for me. I'm going to move to this a little further away and I'm going to dig another well. And I found some water. I've been blessed again. I dig one more well. The Lord gives me water again. So what happens? Some herdsmen come and say, hey, this is our water. And he says, now, it can be frustrating to read it. This story, but you can also respect Isaac because he just goes, okay, I guess so, and he leaves. And you're like, all right, but very peaceful. So he names this well Sitna. Now, that means enmity in Hebrew. It's a connection with the root word from where we get Satan, an accuser, an adversary. So there's enmity, some clash here. So He gets blessed, but then the world attacks Isaac. He faces persecution, gets blessed, faces persecution. So instead of fighting, he chooses to move and dig another well. So the third time, what happens the third time? He moves a little further away. He digs a well, and guess what? Nothing happens. So no one does anything. I think you might go, finally, they just let it go. I just think he moved far enough away, they just weren't around. So he names this well Rehoboth, which means, it literally just means broad spaces. I like to think it translates better as wide open space. It's just a nice area. So Isaac recognizes at this point that the Lord had made space for him and his house, and that they would be fruitful in the land. Now at this point, we're not told why, but Isaac deems he needs to travel to Beersheba. And when he does, for the second time, he's visited by the Lord. This is the only other time the Lord will personally visit Isaac. Because remember, even in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord, the Son, calls to Abraham. And I'm not sure if Isaac even heard him. Maybe. But in any case, this is only the second time the Lord will ever visit Isaac. And the Lord, this is Yahweh, this is an overhead verse. Yes, thank you. We're in Genesis 23 through 25. So Isaac travels to Beersheba, and the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So Isaac, he leaves the safety of his refuge, his wide open spaces where the Lord is providing for him, to travel to Beersheba. It's almost because this was his father's favorite home. This is where Abraham most liked to be, to live, was in Beersheba. So probably wanted to travel there. I think we could, if we had been separated from our fathers, he hadn't died too much longer ago, I'm in this area, this is his favorite home, it wouldn't be unusual to want to travel there. So the Lord comes to calm his fear. Remember, he's traveling again in the land of the Philistines, and to remind him of the covenant promises. So if the Lord promised you that your bloodline was going to bless the world and you have a lot of descendants, yes, he'd had some children, but there's probably a good chance you're not going to die anytime soon. So it just comforts him. So he calms his fear by reminding him of the covenant promises. God's promises should comfort us. A little levity here, you know, listening to what were we listening to yesterday, Jen, The River of Life, Billy Joel, where he says, you know, it's kind of this kind of like, pop, like him popish song, and he says A River of Dreams. He says, you know, I'm not sure about life after this. I'm like, you know, I hear that lyric and I go, you don't need to be, because Jesus is, and he said. So we don't have to have this kind of certitude on every detail of the future if we truly love and trust in Jesus, because he has told us and he knows. So we don't need to have that sort of certain knowledge. Just trust and faith in him, and then we can have some comfort in our future and with the afterlife and what may come in eternity. Because he knows. It's too much for us to gather. It's too much for us looking forward. But I'm sure in hindsight we'll appreciate it far greater. Now I'd like to look in verse 24. I want to look at a targum on this verse. And just very briefly, many of you are familiar with what a targum is. It's an ancient Hebrew paraphrase of a scripture in Aramaic that is just meant, it's kind of a half commentary, half paraphrase. And it's just a way for the ancient rabbis to teach the scriptures and get all their comments in there in just a quick and easy way. So, but these came to be written down. So when I cite them, it's like reading an ancient commentary. So think of this as an ancient Jewish commentary. So verse 24. In verse 24, the targum replaces, for I am with you, with, for in thy help is my word. Places I am with you, for essentially my helper is my word. And the Aramaic there is mimra, the same word that in Greek is logos. And the logos took on flesh and became Jesus Christ. So he is saying, in this ancient Jewish tradition, that the mimra of the Godhead that was with Isaac was the word of God. His expression. the Son of God, the God of Isaac's father, was his God too. The word of the Lord was with Abraham, and now he is with Isaac. Now there's a legacy to Beersheba. There's a legacy at this amazing place, Beersheba. We continue in Genesis 26:26. Now Abimelech, his advisor, and the commander of his army, they traveled to the Gerar to meet with Isaac. Now Isaac asked why they come. He says, you know, considering you hate me and you kicked me out of Gerar, what do you need? What do you want? You traveled all the way to Beersheba. They answered, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Huh. That the Lord has been with you. Sure enough, in the Hebrew, we see plainly that Yahweh has been with you. But Abimelech and his companions say this. Well, it's because even Abimelech knew the name of Yahweh from Abraham's time in there, no doubt. So guess what the Targum has them answering? They answered, seeing we have seen that the word of the Lord is for thy help. In other words, we see plainly that the word of the Lord is your helper, your protector. He is with you. Wow. That's remarkable. Now Abimelech and his companions, so they seek a covenant of non-aggression with Isaac. Now why? At this point, I mean, they pushed him out and they were mean to him. Why do they want a covenant of non-aggression with him now? Well, the ongoing blessings he received made God's providence over his life obvious. So we see Yahweh has been with you. We see that the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh has been with you. The Son of God is with you. So we'd rather just live in peace with you, Isaac. And, you know, he doesn't say this, but I assume it's something along the lines of, we're going to stop dumping dirt in your wells, okay? It's okay. We won't put any rocks in there. Isaac prepared a feast, and they all enjoyed it together. So they want this peace treaty. Isaac prepares a feast. He's a pacifist. The next morning, they exchanged oaths, and the Philistines departed in peace. So they agreed to this peace treaty. So Abimelech, whether he was the king Abraham knew or his successor, he realized that Isaac had taken on Abraham's prestige in the land. Abraham is the new Isaac. It's like he is Abraham in that land. He's taken on everything that his father was in the Holy Land. He's taken his place. The covenant promise is transferred from the father to the son. There's far too much peril in opposing a true man of God. And it's, you want to apply that to yourself? Of course, a true woman of God, of course. And you may think, well, I don't know, I might get persecuted and a lot of people come after me. Well, if you're really one of God's children, you really love Jesus and people are coming after you and they hate you for that reason, I'm not vengeful and yet I don't want to be them on Judgment Day. It's not good. It's a very bad thing to try to compound your judgment. So this, whether it be in the afterlife or in the present life, this is a very dangerous thing. So he's a pagan king, Abimelech, but he knew enough about the God of Abraham to refer to him as Yahweh. And if the authors of this of these Targums are correct, he knew that the word of the Lord was with Isaac. So later on the same day that Abimelech departed, Isaac's servants, they come and tell him that they had dug a well. And you know what? They found water. So Isaac names the well Sheba, which denotes oath-taking. From that time on, the name of the city remained Beersheba, which means the well of the oath. Isaac's covenant with Abimelech was a renewal of the one between Abraham and Abimelech. Now, I'm sure you know where this is going. Isaac restored the name of Beersheba, but it was Abraham who first called it that in Genesis 21. And yet another striking parallel. Abimelech and the commander of his army sought peace with Abraham, telling him, God is with you in all that you do. The Targum records them saying, the word of the Lord is thy helper in everything you do. So they had sold something very similar to his father. Abraham and Abimelech entered into a covenant at the place where Abraham dug a well. So, he names it Beersheba. But wait a minute. Isaac named it Beersheba. Right. So the idea is that Abraham names it Beersheba because he had made this agreement there. Now, when Abraham names it Beersheba, it means well of the seven. So, long story short, the etymology of the word well of the oath, well of the seven, is because the etymology of the word we get oath and set of seven is pretty much the same. So to have an oath is to seven oneself, if that makes any sense. All right, well, anyway, the number seven is related to taking the oath. So if you go, well, this is just confusing, I don't understand this, well, yeah, it's just a weird reason that oath came to mean that, because of the seven, there were seven ewe lambs that Abraham had sacrificed for their oath taken when he was there. So it has this double meaning. So his father names it that, Isaac names it that for different reasons. Now, why would Isaac need to name it that had it already been named that? Well, undoubtedly, Abraham had left and the Philistines had changed the name. Ah, so now we know why Isaac went to Beersheba. That's my father's town, and they changed the name. I suspect that's what happened. It doesn't flat out say that, but he needs to come back and name Beersheba again. And look about how God brings about events where he doesn't even have to say, my father called it this, I'll call it that. He brings about events and works history in such a way that even Isaac's enemies, their actions are worked to bring about his will and restore the name of Beersheba, Abraham's favorite home. Now after, you know what, I have something special for you. Before I tell you this. So there's this targum I'm about to read about at the end of the chapter that changes the end of the chapter. And when I found this, it was just probably maybe a month ago. I was so excited. It's amazing. It's just really, really cool. So if you're a theology nerd, I think you might like it. So after Abimelech and the commander had departed, the targum says that Abraham planted a garden at Beersheba. He prepared food and drink for those who were passing by, and quote, and he preached to them there, confess ye and believe in the name of the word of the Lord, the everlasting God. So we have an ancient Jewish targum, and it was tradition by the ancient Jews in the Second Temple period that when they taught on Genesis 21, that at the end of that chapter, Abraham, it's just in their tradition, it's not in the Tanakh, it's not in the Scriptures, but it indicates their thinking. Their teaching was that Abraham set up a garden, planted some trees, maybe some fruit trees, had this whole place set up so that anyone going through Beersheba, any travelers going by, he would go, hey, food and drink. And while you're here, repent and believe in the name of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, that's an Old Testament name for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, this remarkable targum, it sounds like something we might expect to read in the New Testament about the need to repent and believe in Jesus. Confess ye and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not so similar? And yet we see the same phrasing in this ancient targum. So if you think, well, that was okay, but I wasn't as excited as you, that's fine. But, you know, I know there's a couple Bible nerds out there who are probably like, that's really cool. So what's our own legacy of faith? Where's our water in the wilderness? So water in the wilderness is a sure sign. Water in the wilderness is a biblical symbol of God's providential blessing. So if anyone was to find water, especially so consistently, and with this first time digging, then it's a symbol that God's blessing this person in the biblical narrative. Because it's just not easy to find water in a lot of these places. So there'd be huge areas without any water, and then just some right here. So each time Isaac found water, it was a sure sign of God's guiding hand. Beersheba, being named after the most prominent of the wells, remains to this day a reminder of God's close relationship with both Isaac and Abraham. Now, there are two major themes we can apply from this chapter to ourselves. Number one is the legacy of faith. So let's say you come from a legacy, and this may be family as far as bloodline, this may be adopted family, this may be I had mentors, like leading down to me from teacher to teacher to mentor to mentor. So I don't want you to look at this as too narrow. But if you're part of a legacy of faith, you need to continue that legacy. You can learn from the sins and mistakes of those who came before you because they weren't perfect. Abraham, if Melchizedek is not God, then that means Abraham is the most prominent just human being who has ever lived in the Old Testament, easily. If not, then he's at least the second. So, extremely important person, extremely godly, and yet he lied about his sister being his wife, okay, because he was scared he would get hurt. I mean, that seems kind of crummy. I mean, what's going to happen with your wife? It's awful. So he makes mistakes. So he's got to learn from this. You know, generations of God's people come before us. We can learn from them, like I said, their mistakes, but also their success. We can build upon it. We can stand upon their shoulders. So if you don't have a family, let's say you don't have a family legacy of faith. I'm sure you do have some of some kind. But if you don't, guess what? You have the opportunity to start your own family's legacy of faith. It's always hardest for that first person to start that legacy from child to child. It's the toughest because they're coming from a place of a background, a very little knowledge of God, and they need to start this legacy. But you know what? That allows you to become an Abraham or a Sarah to your family. So you have a chance to be Abraham to someone else, whether it be a family member or someone else you can mentor. Second theme.
God's guidance. So you may have this supernatural experience, of course, when you're saved, but you may have also had another one. I'm not going to say they don't happen. I believe some supernatural experiences do happen to this day. Maybe God in some way has supernaturally spoken to you. I couldn't say. But you know what? We shouldn't look for these things in our life to give us assurance of being close to God. I'm willing to bet most of our lives, even if you've had these supernatural experiences, are far less dramatic. And it's probably most of your life is more mundane, as it was with the people in the Bible. But you know what? God continues to bless his children in less obvious ways. With Isaac, it was this regular discovery of water in the wilderness. Now, what's yours? I don't know about you. There have been times, and this, if you know me, this won't surprise you, I've done incredibly dumb things. And there really should have been some consequences that I would have gotten a lot more trouble and have been in a bad place. And for some reason, the Lord provided for me. He's provided me in ways that are hard to even quantify. But it's some, he arranges things that in your life may not seem obvious. But in retrospect, you can look back and see God's guiding hand on your life. Maybe not from moment to moment, but if you can just take a step back, that he's always there with his children, arranging things, working on you. You may face persecution, but you know what? It was for your ultimate good and growth, as it was with Isaac. So I ask, as I ask you rhetorically, just to dwell on it yourself, you know, where's been the water in the wilderness in my life? And where has God taken care of me that may not have been obvious, that lets me know that he was there? You know, not to get too, you know, footsteps in the sand with you, but, you know, there's certainly some truth to it. So there's this idea that God is with us, loves us, guiding us, caring for us. So let's pray. Lord Father, thank you so much for bringing all of us together this morning. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for giving men and women of faith who have come before us. Thank you for your providential care and blessing over our lives. Thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our sins on the cross, took our punishment, switched places with us, shed his blood, so that through faith it could be applied to us, and that you, Lord Father, when you see us, you would not see our sin, but you would see the righteousness of your Son, because he suffered and died on our behalf, and he rose again on the third day. Thank you again, Lord. May our lives bring praise and glory to your holy name. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.